teaching, touch our spirits, free our minds, and inspire our actions. Empower us by your word to stronger faith and deeper discipleship. Free us from our bondage to the familiar and open the way to the new things you do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First reading is Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, and it's page 1065 in the Pew Bibles. The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Almighty, of the Lord Almighty, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of its delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The New Testament reading is Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 56. Not peace, but division. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and now I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, choice in America is incredible. The consumer marketplace has provided an overwhelming number of choices. And sometimes, you know, I have to buy something that I don't commonly buy, and an adventure ensues. Okay? Olive oil. How many ways can you configure olive oil that are meaningful? And I suppose there are olive oil connoisseurs out there. But aren't most people just looking for a plain old jar of olive oil, right? If you want deodorant, and you do, you will have to choose between hundreds of different brands and scents, modes of application and packaging. Just want something that works, you know? However, if you want hand lotion, apparently you want it with a pump-style dispenser, which leaves the last 10 to 15% of the product in the bottom of the container unreachable by the suction of that pump. And to get it out, you got to take the pump out and pound it into your hand. But if you don't want the pump, I've discovered that you actually have to pay more for not getting the pump. Anyway, the decision is yours. Obviously, I've disclosed my bias against pump-style dispensers. It is good, though, to know one's biases when it comes to decision-making. Those biases can make you look like a fool if you don't keep them in check. Investors are warned about their biases. They even have terms for the common ones. One favorite is the sunk cost bias. You have your eye on this up-and-coming company with stock at $5 a share. So your investor research tells you, oh, in a year or two, that stock's going to be worth $20 a share. So you invest $10,000. And that $10,000 is the beginning of your sunk cost. 6 months later, there are a series of bad news reports about the company. The $5 stock drops down to $4 a share. You're invested, though. You stick with it. You've sunk your cost in there. 6 months later, there's more bad news, and the stock drops to $2.50 a share. Well, if you sell the stock now, you'll have lost half of your investment. But sunk cost bias clouds the thinking. Rather than sell the stock because the company seems to be foundering, you buy 5,000 more shares, figuring that it's become an even better deal than before, and when it gets to $20 a share, the original belief, you're going to make a killing. Sunk cost bias prevents you from realizing that this company is probably in serious trouble and will take you down with it. But you can't see that. You could have sold, could sell at this point and recovered half your investment, but no, you've pumped more money into it. 6 months later, the company files for bankruptcy and the stock plummets to 50 cents a share. Your sunk cost bias, though, won't let go. It is persisting. And you consider investing another $1,000 at 50 cents a share because you believe that's a great opportunity, isn't it? Only when someone smacks you upside the head and screams, "You moron, they're bankrupt!" Only then you realize that you will never make any money and you can only lose more. That's sunk cost bias. And from afar, you know, the investment decision seems like it would be pretty easy to manage. You have to be a dingbat to be so foolish. But when it's up close, your deep investment, well, then, it's a different context altogether. But transfer it within the context of a relationship, and it gets really messy. We recently had a reading from Hosea, the prophet Hosea, who is known for continuing his marriage with his hopelessly unfaithful wife, Gomer. Or last week, we had the old priest, Eli, who couldn't bring himself to discipline his sons, who were wastrel sons, and left them in positions of authority in the temple to keep doing what they had been doing. You know, relationships can be very difficult, and love makes decisions tough. Well, that passage from Isaiah 5, it begins as a love story, a love song, with the prophet apparently playing something like the role of the best man at the wedding, a symbolic wedding of God and Israel. The love song describes how God has lovingly taken great pains to clear this preferred hillside site, digging it up, clearing out the stones, planting it with choice vine stock. A watchtower was built, a wine press right there built into the ground, expectantly awaiting that sure to be a wonderful harvest that would result in a vineyard so fully and lovingly supplied. However, the delightfully perfect vineyard would only produce bad fruit, sour grapes. Clearly, God's carefully, thoughtfully designed vineyard, generously prepared and supplied in order to produce a fine harvest, is a metaphor for his people Israel. God gave them everything they needed for a worthy, if not a wondrous, harvest. The promised land given by God was coveted by kingdom after kingdom. All around them, they wanted that turf. God's people had received the Torah law to give their lives and activities sacred purpose and a righteous direction. The land itself was abundant, but the whole enterprise could only yield bad fruit for the one who provided it all, the God of their covenant promise. Then we get a series of rhetorical questions ensuing as the text shifts from love song to the form of a trial. No more love song here. Divorce court, maybe. What more could have been done? And why did it only produce bad grapes? And now what should be done? The judgment is for the destruction of the vineyard, clearing it away altogether. And actually, that tough love decision makes little sense. The judgment on the vineyard, on Israel, is not done so that another vineyard could be planted or the land reused in another way. It isn't a foreclosure. Instead, it is punitive as efforts are made to ensure that it is made a wasteland, overgrown with briars and thorns, with a command to deny it any rainfall. If what God cherishes is not produced, then the land shall produce nothing for anyone. Now, the people of God are not a vineyard producing grapes. So what did God seek as a harvest from the loving providence to his people? They needed to make the right decision, the faithful decision, to seek the sacred way that led them toward God's kingdom. And that kingdom vision explains what God expected as the produce that would come from the garden of his delight. And it's voiced at the end, in verse 7. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of despair. And in the succeeding verses, you can hear how justice was missing and righteousness was abandoned. Having talked in past weeks about these twin features of the kingdom, justice and righteousness, there's really no need to reiterate, you know, the greed and the deceit and the arrogance of the strong and the wealthy over the weak and the vulnerable. Clearly, God is more than disappointed. The reaction is bitter, it's personal, and it's punishing. God expects a worthy harvest from his vineyard, expecting the chosen covenant people to reflect justice and righteousness, worthy of the kingdom. But their failure to embrace what God desires divides them from the promise and makes them useless, simply kindling for the fire. And as we turn to Jesus' difficult words in Luke, we hear that the expectation of a worthy harvest remains no matter the circumstances. So Jesus starts the selection of today's reading from Luke by saying, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." All right, well, what is delaying the fire is the process of the expected outcome of his ministry of justice and righteousness that Jesus probably realizes is going to follow in the same course as his mentor John the Baptist, ending in his execution. That is the baptism that he says he must undergo, the end of his life, which acts as the baptism into new life for all of God's people, for all of creation. But then come those striking words that we still struggle with today. "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" Well, yes, at Christmas time we do call you the Prince of Peace. "No, I tell you, but division." There is a bit of wordplay in the word division, since it will go on to describe how family members will find themselves divided by the expectations of the gospel. But that's the verb, because the noun in verse 51 is division, as in dissension and disunity. A much sharper word than division, because division suggests basic disagreement. Disunity indicates splitting apart, while dissension portrays one side opposing the other, even to the point of one side seeming to betray the trust of the other. Really gets ugly there. So does Jesus aim to sow dissension, to cause the status quo to be challenged and undermined by those who choose new life in the kingdom? Yes, that's exactly what he's trying to do. His listeners are as shocked to hear his words as we are. It is a reminder that we should never imagine that Jesus is some doe-eyed idealist, clueless about real life, real people, and the implications of radical change. Oh, Jesus gets it very well. He knows all too well that following his way of faith and devotion has consequences. Seeking justice and righteousness for everyone in God's family is going to provoke a severe backlash by challenging tradition and propriety and even popular morality. The worldly powers will not yield without violent reaction. The one who truly seeks new life in Christ will have to decide their own direction. Accept the consequences and have the courage of their conviction, their faith. Jesus pushes his audience to recognize that the time of decision is upon them right now. The present time is the time for decision. It is as clear as a well-telegraphed change in weather. Even a simpleton could comprehend that a storm is coming by seeing the dark clouds on the horizon. That on a day in August, it will be hot in the sun. This isn't genius work. How is it that the Word of God can be stuck directly in your ears and you can't figure it out? So Jesus' admonition is to get your act together, repent of your sinful failure and faithfulness, and decide on a complete commitment to the kingdom way of justice and righteousness. It isn't that this decision is remote or hard to understand. It is a decision, though, that will bring about dissensions, confrontation, and conflict. There will be harsh accusations, a sense of betrayal by departing from accepted standards, and condemnation from those who thought, who you thought were friends, were family, real family, but also the community that can render you an outcast for your demands for true justice and a higher righteousness. Like that lovingly provided vineyard of God, Jesus has been provided to us as the way to truth and goodness and new life. And like the vineyard that only produced sour grapes, Jesus and his good news show that the way of the world is not how things are supposed to be, or how things are fated to be. Jesus provides a vision of the kingdom, of what God intended for God's people and God's creation. Jesus' vision gets opposed, becoming the source of conflict even among family members and fracturing community. The reason is because Jesus demands a decision to walk in the ways of the world or to walk in the ways of the Lord. And you cannot do both. You must choose. You must make a decision. You may love life the way it is, or even the way you fancy it used to be, a chimera that we can somehow recapture in a new time. A tough love decision is expected from those who are presented with Jesus' good news of new life. And woe to those who pass up the opportunity to walk with the Lord in his ministry of justice and righteousness, to bring healing and new life in his name, just so they can continue unchanged, undisturbed. For those who won't make that decision, maybe for us, God's promise of life never gets truly embraced. And the vineyard harvest is always sour, despite having all of the advantages that God can provide. So may we always strive for that worthy harvest, that sweet harvest, having made the tough decision and having staked our path in faithfulness to the Lord's difficult and exceptional way to the kingdom. Let us pray. O holy God, the way of our Lord is truly different. Division and dissension seem harsh, but when we understand the forces of the world, such things are predictable. Help us as we reach beyond our common worldly ways, seeking to render a worthy harvest in our lives and in our service. Teach us and guide us to cherish a vision of your holy kingdom that is formed in justice and righteousness. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.